1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to see you this morning. My name is Darren, as Rex mentioned a minute ago, and I'm grateful to be here because last Sunday I had been with about 100 high school kids, and I hadn't showered in 3 days. So it's this is a pretty major upgrade right now to be here with you guys today. So it was an awesome weekend, by the way, with our high school group, and I was glad to be there. I felt really old. I was one of the oldest people there, so it was great to be there. But so at the risk of sounding weird, I have a confession to make this morning, and that is that graveyards fascinate me. I don't know if you're like me. You can judge me if you want to. Several years ago, Kelly and I went to Boston together for a few days to have some clam chowder, is what we decided to do. But I guess we did some other things, too. We did the famous Freedom Walk. We ate a Mike's cannoli, as you should. We went up Bunker Hill. We even went to Old North Church, where Charles Wesley preached. And the famous one if by land, two if by sea signal was given to kick off the Revolutionary War. It was amazing. A place is full of history. And compared to Seattle, it's old. And since it's old, we wandered through some graveyards, and all of their gravestone markers are also old. Our walking tour showed us several of these as we went, cemeteries, and these gravestones were from the 1600s and 1700s. It was crazy. Now, I also went to Egypt right before COVID, and they're like, you call that old? Are you kidding me? You know, whatever it might be. But anyway, they fascinate me for a couple different reasons. I read names. I read eulogies on the gravestones and dates and wonder what life was like for people who were in the ground. And I don't know if it's just me, but I have a deep sense of reverence mixed with frustration when I see these gravestones, when I see relatively short lives, especially those of children who have died, the wear and tear on the memorial stones that hadn't been cared for in years, and a feeling that I can't shake as a human being that one day the same fate awaits me as well, and it just causes me to pause for a second. Fascinates me. This week, in the context of our own church community, I know of two deaths of family members, of people in our church as well, that our prayer team has been praying for and still does today. And I know of a few people in our church right now that are dealing with the recent diagnosis of cancer, which is a brooding reminder that our bodies break down and a frustration that I know is deep within people as they hear a diagnosis like that. And I guess this fascination or reverence or whatever you might call it is there because I know deep down as a Christian as well that death and dying is a thief that is one day going to get caught, locked up, and thrown in prison forever and ever. And I'm grateful for that as a Christian. And when I stand at a gravestone and I remember that the Bible uses death as a language of falling asleep, I'm reminded, yes, that is indeed true because one day we will all wake up. And that would be a good day. The question is, what will that be like? And what choice will we make today to how we wake up? Will we wake up to eternal life or not? And I hope to give you that choice by the end of my message this morning. Man, I'm so glad that Tom came up with the idea to do a deep dive into 1 Corinthians 15 as a church to lead us up to Easter. This is his idea, and I was grateful. And I've certainly enjoyed the last couple sermons I got to hear from him. I watched online because, like I said, I was gone last week. But I remember him talking a couple weeks ago about the narrow focus of the gospel, where he used the flashlight illustration and shined it in the center of the cross. And he looked back at the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You can look back at your Bible if you have, where it said, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That narrow focus of what the gospel is, the true and concise definition of what Jesus did for us. And then the historical reasons to believe in the gospel as well, and the resurrection of Jesus. All the appearances that we looked at last week that Jesus did after he rose from the dead to all his disciples and people around him. That helped us remember this is a historical fact. This actually happened in history, and it's not just some myth that's made up to make us feel good about what could possibly happen after death. And to keep our bearings here as we go throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we look at it and we can say, man, it can be divided, honestly, into kind of two main sections. In the first section, the Apostle Paul argues for the certainty of the bodily resurrection of both Jesus and of believers. We're still here today. We'll be there today. And the second half we'll get to eventually, where Paul discusses the nature of these resurrection bodies and the hope of the reality of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredible read if you have not read it yet, and I would encourage you to do that. And we can sort of think of the first half of 1 Corinthians 15 as that, again, beam of flashlight that zoomed in on the cross and what it does for humanity specifically, and the second half as the beam of light zooming out to see the whole cross and what the gospel does for the world generally with the establishment of God's kingdom, the destruction of death, and the calling for Christians to abound in good works. And friends, I want you to know today that all of this is gospel. It's all gospel. And it's the hope of what we have as Christians, to not only know that our sins have been taken care of, but that we have hope in life after death, and that God is going to recreate all things in an amazing move when Jesus returns to make all things new. And this is so cool for us to think about this. This is why 1 Corinthians is so important for us to get into in this Easter season. Specifically, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it the case for why the doctrine of the resurrection is actually also essential to our Christian faith. And it actually places it as the cornerstone of what Christianity is all about. In fact, Paul tells us today in the scripture we just heard read that a literal physical resurrection of Jesus and those in Jesus is actually non-negotiable for Christians to believe. We don't get to redefine resurrection as if it's just some symbolic or metaphorical hope out there that we can have. We don't get that if we read the Bible. We have to take it at its word. Jesus either literally rose from the dead, and we have hope, or he didn't physically rise from the dead, and there's no reason to hope after all. And in the verses we read today, we are told that there are actually consequences if we don't believe in this comprehensiveness of the gospel. And Paul today states all of the negatives, as you saw, of what we believe would happen if we don't believe in the resurrection and if Christ is not raised. And so simply stated, we could say that these eight verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, are really about three things. And this is what I'll tell you they're about today. Number one, confronting a false narrative. Number two, correcting false beliefs. And number three, what I just call true Christian hope, which is really the theme of my entire message today. If you were to talk about what my message is about, it's just true Christian hope in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have in resurrection as well. And my plan is today is just to walk through these in these passages so you know where we're going. So first, confronting a false narrative. Now, what is this? This is found, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and 13. And verse 12 gives us the reason for this discussion, that people aren't catching the full gospel. In fact, specifically at the church in Corinth, for whom this was written to, there are some there who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so I asked this question. In all likelihood, they had probably not questioned Jesus Christ's resurrection. That was how the church was founded. But whether or not Christians who died would also be raised in Christ. And since every New Testament letter has an occasion, it's written for an occasion of some sort, here's my guess, the occasion of what's happening in Corinth. My guess is they're a church like ours, and that someone had recently died, I would guess. And there became a discussion in the church, and this catalyzed a discussion of resurrection and what happens to people after they die. I imagine this church is wrestling this together, and there's probably people in the church that are saying one thing and people in the church that are saying another. In fact, it's very possible that the phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, there is no resurrection of the dead, it's actually a saying in the early church that reflected a certain group of people in that church. Now, why do I say that? There's a couple reasons. Number one is because it's repeated in the exact same way in verse 13. You can look at it there. And it's grammatically weird in Greek to say it a second time. I'm not going to explain that today. You just have to trust me on that one. It's the same thing said twice in the exact same case in the exact same way. And so it feels like what Paul is doing is he's actually confronting a saying that was happening within a small group in the church. One theologian I read this week named Horsley said he thinks that there was a group who were kind of promoting a spiritual elitism, if you will, that they said that they had one belief to the chagrin of the other side of people who said they had another belief. and it sort of created classes of Christians in the church at Corinth. So they were probably having a theological argument in the early church, and it was causing tension. Now, good thing this doesn't happen in our churches today, am I right? We might think this is crazy today because the doctrine of the resurrection seems so foundational to Christianity as you think about it. But I think we should pause and ask why and how this would have happened in Corinth at this occasion. And I think there's a couple reasons. Let's just think about these for a second. Number one, first, in God's plan of redemptive history, Jesus was the first one who truly showed us what resurrection really looked like. Think about that for a second. Jesus was the initiator of what it looked like to resurrect in him, in Christ. This was new to them. I mean, later in 1 Corinthians 15, it will tell us that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Well, what does first fruits mean? That's kind of a trick question. It's a super interesting word in Greek, actually, that's a religious cultic word that actually predates use in the New Testament. This wasn't made up by Paul or the New Testament. This was a word that was in religious use before the New Testament was even written. And it's technically sacrificial language, is what it is. And so it's kind of the first portion or something that had been set aside and offered to a deity before the rest of subjects or objects can be used. And so we can think of it this way. Jesus was offered to God as the first to be offered on behalf of all people and was then the first one to be given new life. What I want you to think of is prototype. That's what I want you to think of when you think of what Christ did. He was the first one who showed us what resurrection actually looked like. And this, we're kind of reminded that while most of the passages that we can think of in the Old Testament point to Christ's death and sacrifice on behalf of people and the great plan of God, I bet you have to pause for a second and think, when does resurrection show up in the Old Testament? Have you thought about that before? Where are the images of resurrection that actually show up in there? Because I bet you could spout off, especially if you're a Bible person, some verses about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, like Isaiah 53. I mean, you can just go through them, Psalm chapter 22. I mean, you can just go through various things in your mind and go, these point to the death of Christ. But you have to pause for a second and think, where does resurrection show up in there? Now, to be fair, I think it does, but I think it shows up a little differently. I think they show up mostly as foreshadowing and symbolism that was given, what I can say, flesh and bones when Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. He showed us what it actually looked like. So I think of a couple of these as the Old Testament representatives of resurrection. And think with these with me for a second. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, where it says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Some of you may have thought of this verse when I said this a minute ago, and you're like, I can prove you wrong, Pastor. And that might be true, because even Peter at Pentecost applies Psalm 16 to God raising Christ from the dead. And we can read that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 28. And so there's an image of this. Now, their vision of Sheol requires a whole seminar of theology, but it's a whole other thing as well that we have to think about that's talking a little bit about resurrection. Another one that I might point to that I think is one of the clearest examples, strangely, in the Old Testament of resurrection, is none other than the prophet Jonah. Think of Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Why? Well, Jesus tells us why in Matthew chapter 12. He says the true story of Jonah about the big fish is actually an analogy of his death and resurrection, though Christ is a much greater prophet than Jonah, of course. And he tells, this is true. This is a true story that happened, but it also symbolizes me and what I'm going to do in resurrection. So we have these images and symbolism of resurrection in the Old Testament, but it's really hard to find them clearly written out. And there's other passages as well. But while we might say that Christ's death and resurrection was well planned and foreshadowed throughout the redemptive history that God had offered to his people and planned since long ago. Again, go back to that Acts 2, 22 and following passage where Peter was preaching at Pentecost. He still waited for the proper time to bring about resurrection in the flesh and in the person of Jesus. So what I'm saying is this was somewhat new to the Corinthian church. And we might judge them today, but this moment they're like, man, this blew their mind. This was totally new to them. This was something that was hard for them to grasp. Secondly, There was also cultural influence in the church that I think was influencing their beliefs about bodily resurrection. Now, what do I mean by that? The early church was birthed in a Hellenistic environment, a Greek environment, if you will. The Greek thought and influence was kind of the water that the people of the early church swam in, even though it was very multi-ethnic and very cross-cultural in that day. But there was definitely a dominant culture that they lived among, and everyone thought it was normal, the normal way of thinking, because of the Greek Empire that reigned from the time of Alexander the Great to a few decades after Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. This was the culture that they were a part of. And the Greeks had curriculum that was taught in schools. They had their own social media, if you will, you know, at that time. And they had their own views about life, death, and even the afterlife. Even the Greek word for resurrection is the New Testament Greek word anastasis. Like, you've probably heard that before. You know what that word means? Stand up. That's all it means. So when a Greek person thought of the idea of a dead person standing up, you know what they probably thought? You can say it. Zombies. I would guess so, right? They would think, oh my gosh, zombies. Like, this is what you would go to in your mind. And so it had to have been a silly and crazy new thought to anyone who was born in that Greek thought. I mean, even the Roman governor, Festus, had thought Paul had gone out of his mind when he spoke about the resurrection when he was before him in Acts chapter 26. Now, this is important for us to know because I think it actually influences us today as well. So for the sake of thinking more about how this influences us, I want us to do a quick and overly simplistic background of Greek philosophy to see if it helps us understand. And I think you'll see some correlation to our own lives today. And I think it can be traced back to at least a guy named Plato. You've probably heard of Plato before. And his idea of what he calls forms, which we later call Platonism or Platonic thought, is what we call in the world of philosophy. Now, a full explanation can be quite complicated, and I don't pretend to understand every bit of it by any means. But basically, Plato saw every object in the world as a physical manifestation of an ideal, a form, he would call it, which is only in our minds. Are you following me so far? A couple of you are, yep. And everything real is what he would call an imperfect copy of the ideal and is therefore bad. The ideal is good, the thing in the mind is good, but the physical thing never lives up to that ideal. It's a form and it is bad. For example, close your eyes for just a second, all right? Everyone close your eyes. Picture with me a chair, all right? Just picture that chair. Now open your eyes and look at the chair you're sitting on. Now, reason I do that is because he says in our imagination, the ideal form of the chair is different and therefore better than what we actually are sitting on right now. And so when I close my eyes and think of a chair, I think of my, well, we'll just call it the dad chair in my house, you know? A dad chair? Maybe that's weird. I don't know. I got a dad chair. Like, whenever I come in, it's movie night, like, my kids always scoot over, and they're like, I got to give dad the dad chair. Now, I guarantee you, that chair is more comfortable than these black chairs. Although, these black chairs are very nice, by the way. I like these black chairs a lot. And if you were here in our early days of Imprint Church, you sat on a folding chair, so this is like a huge upgrade. But the point is this. The things we think of in our mind are so much greater or ideal than the actual reality. And what happens is, Plato says the physical world, or the real or true world, is not as ideal or as perfect as the thing in the ideal world. And you may see how this led to what is an idea that's out there in Greek philosophy called dualism. That the idea of the mind was so much more superior than the idea of the material world, which is an inferior copy and it's a shadow and therefore it's bad. Later, this gets picked up in early Christianity. This is really true. It really influenced early Christianity because what early Christians began to think is that the internal world, the mind, or what they would call the soul, became the good and the body became bad. And this led to the hope among many Greek thinkers that at death, the soul would actually escape the body and it would go to be in a better immaterial place. And the body would stay behind because it's full of all things fleshly, deathly, and bad. And the soul would go away, and it would be in the perfect immaterial world. Now, you can probably understand how this made the Jewish or Christian idea of having your body resurrected sound absolutely awful to them. Because they're like, I don't want my body resurrected. It's not ideal. It's not the best. That you'd be trapped forever in this inferior existence probably drove people a little bit crazy. And this was a stumbling block to people, especially Greeks in the culture, especially those who were coming to faith in Jesus at this time and hearing about this resurrection of the dead. You might even remember when Paul was speaking, this is important, to Greek philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17. If you don't remember this, this is phenomenal as you think about this. He was speaking to what he says are Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, and it was an amazing conversation that he was having with these people. He was arguing with them about the hope of Jesus and what Jesus did on their behalf and all this kind of stuff. He was quoting pagan prophets, like he was bringing in all the cool things. He talks about racism. He talks about ethnic unity. He's using all the woke terms to get on their good side, if you will, at that point. He even talks about judgment. And then it seems to be going amazingly well, and all of a sudden, something happens. In Acts 17:32, it says this: "Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked." Not about all the other things, but about resurrection of the dead. Why? Because this is the world they lived in. They thought, this can't possibly happen. And there's other places in the New Testament where we see this too, but the point is this. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, where they would study these Greek philosophers' writings and mythology, most people either believed there was complete annihilation after death of some sort, and that there's no physical resurrection at all, or people would simply experience some sort of freedom of the soul from the body. So even though Greeks in Corinth had come to Christ and faith in Jesus, it seems that their culture had been influencing their beliefs as well, their key beliefs. And a key one is this, the bodily resurrection, and it put it up for debate. In fact, it's even quite possible that they even reinterpreted Jesus' resurrection as simply an escape of his soul from his own body. For even in their culture, when Augustus saw Julius Caesar die, he said that he saw his soul rise up from the funeral pyre as his body burned. This was the idea that was floating around. The idea of a bodily resurrection just didn't fit the cultural worldview at the time. So they made up a belief about afterlife based on their cultural norms. Or maybe they even altered Christian teaching on the bodily resurrection in order for them to make sense of all this kind of stuff. Now, I say all this because I want to ask you a question. Do you think this happens today? I think it does. I think it's important for us to recognize, because on one hand, it seems to me that there are some who embraces a cultural view of the afterlife more than a scriptural teaching on resurrection. It seems to me that a new heavens and new earth kind of gets missed in our Christian theology. In much of our Christian language these days, we have seemed to take over this Greek idea that we escape from the world and our bodies when we die, that we somehow become these disembodied spirits inhabiting this different realm rather than being bodily resurrection to live in a recreated world, which is what the Bible teaches will happen for us. And it's amazing, I think, how often Greek philosophers and assumptions that are there have led to an influence on our popular beliefs as Christians as well. Now, to be clear, I want to be clear about something. It is unclear what happens the moment we die. This is a great question, and this is something we should think about as we look at this. I mean, this is another sermon, a seminar, a theology class, or something like that, and it's fun to talk about, because Paul and the other New Testament authors seem to completely ignore the state of believers between death and resurrection. They just don't talk about it, which frustrates me to no end, as you may imagine. It does speak of this, about immediately being in God's presence after you die. That's Philippians chapter 1. Or being brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's 2 Timothy 4. But it doesn't give us further details of what that is, besides a couple verses about people who are awaiting judgment at some point. But we sort of assume, based on these things, that when Christians die, their physical bodies are indeed buried in the earth, and their souls immediately go into the Lord's presence in heaven to await that bodily resurrection at the second coming of Christ. But here's the important thing. Our souls are not disembodied forever. When Jesus returns, we gain the bodily resurrection of Jesus back. And in some beautiful way, he establishes us as a new creation person, built differently, built a little more like our prototype, Jesus, the one who showed up after the resurrection and ate fish and walked through walls and did amazing things that you think about. So Paul confronts this false narrative in these first couple verses and says, think biblically, don't think culturally. And I would propose the same thing to us. Think biblically, don't think culturally. Next, he turns his attention to what I said is this, correcting false beliefs. So these two feel similar, but let me explain the differences. Against this, Paul launches this kind of logically constructed defense if he tells us what is lost if the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is lost and our own bodily resurrection is lost. And here's the thing. It's pretty much everything. I mean, truly, If there's no bodily resurrection, both apostolic preaching and the Corinthians' faith is useless. That's verse 14. Paul and his companions are liars. That's verse 15. All humanity stands condemned because of their sins. That's verse 17. Those who have already died, including believers, are eternally lost. That's verse 18. And Christians are most deserving of other people's pity or compassion since they've given up on the creaturely comforts and endured persecution, that's later on in verse 30 and 32, for the sake of what might be said as an empty promise. That's verse 19. That's everything. That's comprehensive. In fact, just for brevity, here's the list of things that Paul says is lost or hinge on the resurrection. Jesus, preaching, faith, God, freedom from sin in this context, eternal life, and hope. Those are the things that are lost if we don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of believers after him. In other words, there's an absurdity to Christian belief and practice if bodily resurrection is not true. So the question I would have for us today as we think about this, what are implications of this as Paul is correcting our false thinking here? Well, one thing I haven't answered yet, and that is this. Why am I so caught up on bodily resurrection? Why can't it be just kind of a symbolic resurrection or metaphorical resurrection in some way? And as I said earlier, it seems like many people, past and present, believe in this afterlife, and they believe in some sort of disembodied soul experience, but Christianity offers more to us as we think about it. And it's so important because the implications of what it means for our day-to-day lives and our life in the future. Why is it important? Let me point out a couple scriptures to you to tell you why it's so important. First, in Philippians 3, verses 20, through chapter 4, verse 1. Check this out. It says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." That's one. I'll talk about that in a second. But the second one is another verse that I think is so important for us today too, and that's Romans 8, 18 and following. Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What do we read here? The first thing is this. A Christian's suffering is limited to this life. A Christian's suffering in the body is limited to this life. Listen, hear me. This life, if you're a Christian, is the worst you will ever have it. That's good news. It will not get any worse than your best experience on planet Earth in the new creation. The ailment, that disease, that issue, that desire you have to do more but just can't, it is gone with resurrection. It is gone with bodily resurrection. And while your sufferings are certainly not wasted because they're producing in you an eternal weight of glory, which is kind of what I'm talking about, 2 Corinthians 4, they will end. A resurrected body does not mean that you keep the broken pieces of it. The resurrection and the redemption of our bodies is a core Christian hope, a hope that we would have that our sufferings, although are not pointless now, they end and we get a new body, a new resurrected body, which is amazing. I wish I knew more about it right now. But secondly is this. A Christian's enjoyment of pleasures is not just limited to this life either. So think about that. First, a Christian's suffering is limited to this life. But secondly, a Christian's enjoyment of pleasures is not just limited to this life. Now, what do I mean by that? I owe Ray Steadman for this idea as I read a little bit of him this week, and I was amazed at what he said. He noted that a practical conclusion to the Christian doctrine of resurrection is that enjoyment of pleasures is not limited to what we consider our earthly experience. For if for some reason you cannot have every bodily pleasure that this life offers, we do not need to feel like we've been cheated. There is still a greater opportunity yet to come in a time of new creation. And therefore, no one needs to feel like there's some tragic loss if we cannot experience it now. Think with me. Our human bodies give us great enjoyment on a regular basis. Like, think about this. Let's just talk about eating. Should we talk about eating? I think we should talk about eating this morning. There's nothing like sitting down to a good, well-cooked meal with great drinks and a great dessert, is there? I know you're hungry right now. You're like, stop talking about food. I'm starving at this moment. But let's talk about drinking for a second, all right? Have you tried coffee? It's so good. Like, why do we have that? I mean, I was drinking coffee right before I got up here, and it gave me life to preach this sermon. I'm so glad for that. It's delicious. These are bodily pleasures that God gives to us. Do you know one of the first things that happens in new creation? We sit down at a feast. That's amazing. What an amazing picture of new creation and what we have to look forward to, that God has that for us. There's delights that we gain from our bodies in the springtime. There's delight of seeing things, new flowers. I saw 7,000 bunnies driving up to Imprint Church this morning. I was like, oh, spring is coming. I'm so grateful for that. There's delight in music, in great music, as the band gets up here and plays. There's delight in conversation. There's delight in feelings that we have. Although we can't be enslaved to our feelings, there's delight in those things. They're a gift. And even for some of us, in the gift of the context of marriage, there's delight in sex, honestly. God has given us a body. And all these things are things that God intended to give us as a gift in the context that he has designed for them. Now, as we contemplate death and resurrection, I think the question is, do we lose all these forever when we die? Is there to be no more of these amazing physical bodily delights that we have? Well, if the body is not raised, then the argument's clear. Yeah, they'd be gone. You wouldn't have them anymore. It would be better to, Paul's going to say this later, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow is just nothing. We have nothing left at all, because this is the only chance we'd ever get. But the Christian answer is no, we don't lose these forever. We shall enjoy the body in a fuller way than we ever have before when we have a body that's resurrected from the dead. Our bodies are not going to be thrown away. They're going to be renewed, restored, and revitalized. And that is part of the gospel. You might say, that might be true for some pleasures, but since you mentioned it, what about that whole sex thing? I wonder about that thing. Maybe I'm the only one, but I was thinking about this week, right? The Lord says this, there's no marriage or giving in marriage in the kingdom. And I think that freaks people out a little bit because they think to themselves, man, there's a lot of pressure to experience that joy right now while the body is still available to have that type of relationship. But I think when we think that way and talk that way, we miss something amazing. We fail to see the reason why God would even give us the physical pleasure of that even today if we have the gift of marriage. And it's not because it's something that we'll have now that we cannot enjoy the hope of forever. It's because these things that we experience now are but a taste of what we will have fully in eternity. And what I mean by that is that sex is a marriage and a gift given for the context of marriage, but it teaches us something really beautiful. It teaches us the intimacy of relationship with another person. It teaches us something that through the implication of having a marriage and having a sexual relationship with your spouse, it teaches you that there is a true thing as being naked and unashamed. It teaches you that there is a true thing about someone else seeing you and knowing you and still accepting you and by amazing moments, even loving you. And I think when we see that, it is very true that Scripture tells us that that physical expression will not be shown in new creation. We have a picture of a far greater joy and delight that we can have and we will get just by relating to God and other people in new creation. Complete intimacy without pretense, without fear, and for our joy. This is why, while sex may be a gift right now, it is not the ultimate thing, friends. It is something that's pointing to something far greater. This is why every person in here, whether married or single, can find hope in intimacy, in a new body, in a renewed and restored and revitalized body that God will give us at the resurrection of our bodies. That's good news. That's great news. And to me, that gives me complete hope and satisfaction in a relationship I can have with Christ. This is why the YOLO is a complete ridiculousness philosophy of life. You only live once? No. You live here for a time, but God has designed you to live forever and ever in his new creation. which is why I ultimately think this passage is about true Christian hope. And this is how I'll end this morning. One person put it in a pithy way like this: resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means hopeless end. And I like that. I don't know the treacherous journey that you've been on to bring you to sit in one of our seats at Imprint Church today. It may have been tough. You may have had a tough week, month, year, 2 years, 10 years. But I do know something, and that is that you needed to hear this morning. Why? Not because I'm such a great preacher or I like to hear my voice, but because you need hope. You need Christian hope in the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says it is the hope of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and reigning at the right hand of God, that everyone who trusts in him will also be raised like him in their body. And that is a big part of the Christian hope. And without that hope, everything crumbles underneath it. And it's not just for some future disembodied state where we float in some ethereal space playing a harp forever. That sounds horrible. Am I right? Yeah? Sounds horrible. But to be embodied again, soul and body united in praise and service to the one who redeemed us. And while this body is falling apart right now, the body that bears the marks of a fallen world now, the glorious promise of God is that the resurrection of the body will take care of all the things that we need it to take care of now. Your mom or dad who have Alzheimer's right now. The person you've been taking care of. The cancer you're dealing with right now. The mental illness you cannot shake for some reason. And you've tried. You've done the therapy. You've done the medication. You've done all those things. If you are in Christ and you trust in him, you will be changed and transformed at the resurrection. And this is our hope. I love this final verse, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. Amen to that. This verb for we have hope is the Greek perfect tense. It carries this idea we should set our hope in this and continue to hope in this forever and ever. It's kind of the idea of that. Friends, if the resurrection is false, Christianity is worthless. We're wasting our times. I don't know why you're here. I don't know why I'm here. If Christ was not raised, death, the penalty of sin is not conquered, and death in particular could not provide for, and his death in particular, if it was not true, could not provide forgiveness for our sins, since he would not even eradicate death after all. And if he was not raised, we wouldn't have hope in a future to be raised like him. This is what we place our hope on. And so we should have this hope, a hope like the Apostle Paul. And as we end our sermon today, I just want to read to you his hope. Maybe if you will, for just a second, would you close your eyes and listen to this? Whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I now count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I'm grateful that you help center us in what is true. And Lord, I pray that our hope this morning would not rest on something we don't understand, but rather rest in what we know as true. And this morning, Lord, we want to place our hope in the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus as our prototype that we get one day if we are in Jesus. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help every single person in here, if they've not made this choice to follow you, to turn their lives over to you, that today would be a day where they'd say, I need that. I want that. I desire that. Lord, not because I'm selling something up here, but I'm just revealing the beauty of what Christian faith is really about through 1 Corinthians 15. And Lord, I pray that we would respond to you in trust and faith, and we would hope in the resurrection, and that we would place our hope in that, because if not, it just is pointless. We should be pitied as people. Lord, so maybe we like Paul that would say, I struggle and toil for all these things that I may someday attain that resurrection from the dead. It is promised to those of us who are in Christ, and we are grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.